We're going to look at our series, Walking with God. Now, one of the things that we are looking at, we are actually seeing God move right across this nation in so many different churches. So many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing anointings, outpourings of the Spirit, salvations, healings, etc., etc. But one of the things we want to do is concentrate ourselves on who God is and what does it actually mean to walk with God? What does it mean to do that? So, this week, you know, in fact, 2 weeks ago, we actually talked about how walking with God actually begins in intimacy. And we looked at how intimacy actually begins in prayer. One of the great things is having that relationship, that intimate relationship with God. And we looked at how some of the revival started in that. You remember, do you know, one of the prayers that started the Hebridean revival was, Lord, is my heart pure and are my hands clean? And then the Spirit kind of came upon that young man and slayed him in the Spirit. And then three other elders were slayed in the Spirit. And the revival just broke out, you know, after that. Last week, we looked at some of the things to avoid that take you off track with your walk with God. And we looked at that from the life of Jonah. And we said, don't do a Jonah. You know, don't make the same mistakes that Jonah actually made. This week, in the weeks to come, and I won't be preaching next week, so we're going to skip a week. I want to look at the life of Abraham. I want to look at Abraham, who became Abraham, who was arguably the first disciple. The very first thing that God said to Abraham after appearing to him was basically, leave your father, your mother, your brother, your sisters, and take up your cross and follow me. He actually phrased it slightly differently. He said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, this, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. But it was basically the call of discipleship, of walking with God and following God, you know, and his leading. And we see, you know, this pattern ourselves, you know, and one of the things that we are called is to walk intimately and closely, to keep that closeness with God. And as we pattern ourselves after the life of Abram, God will challenge you. He will challenge you to see where your heart truly lies, whether you actually have a love for him that surpasses the love of your friends, of your family, maybe even love of your country. All of those things, guys, will be a test. And of course, there will be the ultimate test. You know, will you put your eyes up, whatever that may be, on the altar before God? Now, that could be a boyfriend, it could be a girlfriend, it could be a job, it could be a reputation, a ministry, a family, a hobby, it could be a number of things. And if you've ever studied the life of Abraham, he was a man who was always building altars, so he was, always calling on the name of the Lord. He was always kind of moving and pitching his tent as he followed God, and finally, he was actually a man who dug wells. Those three things would actually symbolize the life of Abraham, the altar, the tent, and the well. And I want to talk to you about those three things over the next couple of weeks. But today I want to start with talking about, as we walk with God, do you know, what it is that God wants to do with us, do you know, in terms of the altar. You see, I believe that in walking with God, he wants to take us further in our journey than we've ever been before. In fact, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. In other words, a Christian life is one of progression. There's actually no room for stagnation according to God's word. The Christian life is one of progression, but you know what? We never ever arrive. Do you know, even Paul, with all his brilliance and intellect and revelation and being caught up into the third heaven where he actually heard inexpressible words, the scripture said, that are not to be permitted to be spoken just now. And at the end of his life, he still had that longing, oh, that I may know him more, Paul said. Although we don't know who fully wrote, you know, the book of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, I suspect it was Paul. Theologians argue over this. But it's an amazing book because the book of Hebrews talks about pressing on to maturity. So there's never really a place in the Word of God where we say, I finally arrived. There's always, always room for more. Don't we want the more? Yes. This side does. How about you guys? Do you want the more? See, as we go from faith to faith, we increase in our knowledge of God. We increase in our love of God. And we increase in our understanding of the kingdom of God and the things of that. Those are the three things that I believe God wants us to grow in our understanding. So today as we look at this altar, the altar actually speaks of a couple of things. It speaks of consecration or dedication, and it deals with your attitude towards self. So the altar was also a place of sacrifice. So this is what consecration means, okay? To set yourself apart and dedicate your entire being, i.e. your mind, your heart, your body, your time, and possessions to a sacred purpose, usually the purposes of God. The altar was actually a place where you surrendered that which was of value to you, and you gave it all to God. It was a place of death to self, a place of yieldedness. It was a place of abandonment. There was things that symbolized, you know, by this altar. And one of the things that we do know about the altar is that the Bible says it always demanded the best. Always demanded the best. So let me say that again. It always demands the best as you approach it. Something that was maybe deformed, something that was diseased, you know, could never be a sacrifice before God. In fact, in Malachi chapter 1, God complains to the nation of Israel. In fact, he says this, "Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." And then he goes on to tell the Israelites the reason why, because he says this. Oh, go back one. Sorry, I've jumped. It's a heavy finger. Is that better? He says, "When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and you offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is a cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty." He's saying, you would not do that for someone you respected. You would not do that for the prime minister. You would not do that for the king. You wouldn't do it for your mayor. You would give them something of value, untainted. You would actually give them your best. And again, the altar was this place where you surrendered to God the very best. You see, walking with God means that you just don't give him our sins, you know, in confession times, but we give ourselves so that we may be transformed into his likeness. Your sin is something that actually defiled, you know, your offering. It's why in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it describes vividly, you know, God's complete forgiveness by saying he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But what he does want, the main thing, it's not just your sin, he wants your life. He wants all of you. And when you give God your best, all of you has to be placed on the altar. And one of the jobs of the high priest or one of the priests was to inspect the sacrifice, and he basically go over it almost with a fine-tooth comb, you know, so to speak. He would inspect it so thoroughly that if there was any kind of blemish, he would reject it. That's not acceptable. If a blemish was found, it was not worthy for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the New Testament, thank God, we no longer have to bring blood sacrifices anymore in that way. But we do have to bring a sacrifice. The kind of sacrifice that we did a couple of minutes ago, a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of tithes and offerings. And ultimately, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he inspects your sacrifice. Have you ever thought about that? He actually looks at what you bring. You might not be aware of it, but he did this morning. And was it worthy of him? Well, I'll leave that up for him to decide and for you to decide. But sometimes we might just mumble the songs and, you know, it doesn't really flow out of true gratitude towards him. We might do it out of rote because we just learned that song over and over again. But it doesn't really have meaning that it should. Do you know, and every single time you kind of sing it, do you know, you need to realize that the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, inspects that sacrifice of praise. Does he reject it or does he accept it? It's quite serious, isn't it, when you think about it? It's not just the karaoke that we do. There's actually meaning in this and spiritual meaning in this as well. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You honor me with your lips," because it would only pay them lip service in honoring him. But he said, "Your heart's not in it." So it was a sacrifice, but it wasn't acceptable. And that was one of the questions sometimes I have over big worship events. Do people go away the way they do it, like maybe a pop concert, you know, going, that made me feel good. You know, I was in with all these people and the buzz was just amazing. Or do they come away going, Jesus, I hope that was acceptable to you. I hope that was acceptable to you. In other words, is it about me or is it really about him, which worship should be? That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 4, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So we need to realize that the singing of the songs that we do is not just something like a tradition. It's not a tradition we do because we're Christians. You know, it's not that we do it just because that's the way services go. We enter into his courts. We enter into the very presence with thanksgiving. Again, that's why he called us a dwelling place. It's very unusual for God to give you a name as a church. But when he gave us that name, he said it's because who every Christian is meant to be. It's not that we are special. Just every Christian is a dwelling place. And when we gather together, that's supposed to be so tangible in our midst. And so we need to sing something that is worthy because, again, he's inspecting the sacrifice. Here's the second thing. The altar not only required the best, it required everything. You don't come to God and you just put a portion of yourself on the altar. Everything has to die. You couldn't just sacrifice one area and go, do you know what? I'm going to make that my offering. I'm going to keep this little part, you know, this little secret part to myself. See, often we have to do the same thing, don't we? As a Christian, we have to die to self, and sometimes we need to do it daily. We just can't give God a little and say, you know, I want to reserve this portion for myself. No, I'll give it all, Lord. Everything has to be placed on the altar. Again, the altar is a recognition of our need for God. It's when we go, I really, really need you, Lord. Abraham called out to the Lord and he built an altar and he would often give these sacrifices. Praise God for the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that was made on our behalf, you know, for you so that we can actually access his presence. Thank God for that perfect sacrifice that was acceptable. We as a people are not redeemed, you know, by the blood of bulls, you know, and goats anymore. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who was without spot and without blemish. Here's something I'd never considered before. Do you know Jesus himself was inspected before he was sacrificed? You ever thought about that? Pilate inspected him. He was accused of having all sorts of issues, all sorts of problems, and so he's brought before the leadership of the country, do you know, and Pilate examines Jesus and declares to the chief priest and the crowd that he had found no fault in him and that he gave him back to them. Jesus himself was inspected and declared to be without sin and therefore became the acceptable sacrifice for you and I. I never thought about that before, that he even went through that as well and set the example. Here's the third thing. The altar results from a correct understanding of actually who God is, who he is. Let me say that again. It comes from a correct understanding of who he is and all his majesty. As you read your Bibles, you will find revelation almost always precedes consecration. Almost always. In other words, you have to have a word and then comes the consecration. So for instance, in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen says about Abraham. He says this, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Here's the revelation. And we know that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 to 8, whenever God spoke to him, he built an altar. And that was the consecration. Stephen, in his speech in this Acts chapter 7, highlights Abraham's life of trusting God's promises, even though he's going into an unknown land. And building altars was a consistent act of worship and claiming the land in faith, even before he received it. Do you know that's what we've got to do? That's what we did with that building. He references these events to show Abraham's deep faith, contrasting it with the unbelief of Israel. Notice there was revelation, then there was consecration. The revelation, the glory of God appeared, he says. In other words, Abraham had a revelation of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and that represents, you know, the nature of God before he moved even to Haran. And after seeing God, after seeing him in all his manifest glory, it was very easy then for Abraham to obey. Easy for Abraham to kind of leave every single thing that he valued up to that point behind. And again, we find that as we read through the Bible, this happening to different saints, to different prophets. In fact, Isaiah was in church one day in the house of the Lord, and he had a revelation unlike any revelation that he'd had before. It's found in chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Here's the revelation. He's in this place of revelation, and all of a sudden he becomes aware of his own sinful condition. And then immediately after the revelation comes the question, "Who will go for us?" "I'll go." Consecration. Revelation, then consecration. The Apostle Paul, thinking that he was doing the Lord's work by persecuting the early church, you know, even allowing Stephen and being part of that, you know, being stoned to death. He finds himself on this road to Damascus to arrest him, you know, and persecute the church that was in Damascus. And suddenly he has this encounter with the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was so bright it blinds him. And he gets a revelation. Then, you know, he's told to go to a certain street, straight street. And then Ananias is told by the Lord to go and lay hands on Paul. And we find in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and it says, you know, from there, from that point when all the scales fell off his eyes, you know, at once he began to go and preach in the synagogues that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Consecration. Again in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things created, to whom be the glory forever." Revelation. The next verse in the next chapter, verse 1, entitled Living Sacrifices, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Consecration. Guys, I've came to the conclusion that if there is no consecration, then there's been no revelation. There's been no revelation. In other words, if you have not given everything, like I talked about in the first sermon, you know, in this series, it means you probably really don't know God the way he wants you to know him. You might know about him, but you don't necessarily know him. And do you know a scarier thing? Does he know you? Doesn't Jesus, all these people come to him and say, "Didn't we cast demons out in your name, prophesy in your name?" And he says, "Away from me. I never knew you." I'll let that one chew over with you. Because if you did have a revelation of God, guys, nothing would hold you back. Let me put it another way. You don't find young men, say, age 20, 21, 22, 23 years of age, going down to the Argyle, you know, arcade, you know, down in Glasgow, going into a jeweler's shop, taking 10 grand out of his pocket and buying an engagement ring and just walking into this church and handing it to any random girl saying, "Hey, I thought you would like that. I thought you'd like that." It'd be nice, girls, wouldn't it? It'd be very nice. Nobody's going to waste that sort of money on a random stranger. I mean, we're talking about a lot of money here. No, we need a revelation before the consecration. So he starts dating the girl. "Vinny, where are you?" They just get engaged. He starts dating the girl. He gets to know her. To him, she's beautiful. She's beautiful on the inside. She's beautiful on the outside. And after a while, they're madly in love. And he's like, "I can't live without her." And he thinks, "Hey, this is a real person. This is a true one that I want to spend the rest of my life with. And do you know what? I just don't care how much it costs. I'm going to empty my whole bank account for her. I'm going to do whatever I can. And I'm going to take that ring. And I'm going to ask this girl to marry me." But first comes a revelation. You get to know her. And the more you get to know her, the more appealing that she becomes to you. And again, when you propose, you don't buy that ring. Get on your knees in a restaurant, violence playing in the background, and you ask her to marry you. And then you burst into tears and go, you'll never know how much money that ring cost me. Do you? No, of course you don't. You're not thinking about the value of the ring. Why? Because the value of the person far outweighs the value of the ring. Did somebody do that the wrong way around? And you're probably thinking, do you know what? If I had more, I'd just give it. I would give even more. This person is so valuable to me, I would do anything to get this girl. And in the same way, once you have a revelation of God, guys, nothing will stop you from giving everything to him. But there has to be a revelation before there can be a consecration. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And I think this is the first place where we actually see the law of the altar mentioned. If you've not got it, I'll put some scripture on the screen. And it's interesting to me that at the end of Moses being given the Ten Commandments from God, God adds something in verse 24. He says this, build an altar of earth. Sorry, an altar of earth you shall make for me. Now, this is before the tabernacle, okay? And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Again, the altar, guys, is actually a meeting place with God. So it is, because he says, I'll come to you. I'll come to you on the basis of sacrifice. And some would say, well, you know, in the natural, we come to God on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and created a new living way. And I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. But we also come on the basis of our own sacrifice. Not that we can pay the penalty for any sins that we have done, but that we say, Lord, I give to you everything, understanding this. It's also a meeting place for him and with him that we have to do individually, where we bring our lives as a sacrifice, where he says, I will come to you and I will bless you. And it then goes on to say, and if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have polluted it or profaned it. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, this is the first time you see in the Bible that God sets down requirements concerning the altar. And the first thing it says is the altar has to be made of just plain earth, plain dirt. But if you make it out of stone and you make it out of, you know, a dress stone, not the ordinary stones that you can actually find lying about, gathered around you, if you make it out of dress stone, it will not be an acceptable, you know, to the Lord. You've actually polluted it. You've profaned it. What do you think God's trying to convey here? He's trying to convey that the altar has nothing to do with self-aggrandizement. Imagine you and I can kind of go back in time into the old covenant period. And I gather you and say, guys, you know, I want you to come around to my house. You know, I've got a big house. I have something that I want to show you. And we have a meal together. And at the end of the meal, I say, guys, well, I really want to show you this. And we're going to call on God together. But I want to show you this first. And all of a sudden, I pull back this cover, you know, and there's an altar that Jamie made. And it's magnificent. It's beautiful. It's engraved. It's got precious stones, diamonds, rubies, emeralds in it. It's got gold inlay in it. It's absolutely stunning. And all of a sudden, you guys go, wow, Jamie, did you make that? That's beautiful. I mean, that's amazing. You're such a talented craftsman. What am I doing? I'm drawing attention to me, not to him. I'm drawing attention going, look at my work. You see, the altar is not to be made out of cut stone, because the moment that you build it, you know, out of cut stone, you've already polluted it, it says. God will have no part of it. Again, it's not about drawing attention to ourselves. It's about drawing attention to him. Guys, as your pastor, what you see is what you get, warts and all. Okay, I'm just Jamie. Do you know, I'm not trying to be anybody else, just me. So it's all I've got. Okay, it's all I've got. And one of the things that a pastor's called to be is to live an open life. So sometimes it feels like your life's like, you know, you're in a glass bowl. So it is. And I try to live my life openly. And that's why I share sometimes embarrassing stories of failure, as well as, you know, and things that I've done wrong in the past, as well as, you know, sins of, you know, sins, as well as, you know, some successful stories as well. But I've also shared with you, you know, sins and things where I've repented and made amends for my sin. And then, you know, that's helped me grow maturity-wise. So when I first became a Christian, I was only saved about, I think, 6 or 7 weeks. You're my confession just now, okay? 6 or 7 weeks, and I get saved in a Church of Scotland. Weren't charismatic or anything, but they were encouraging you to help in the building, help do the building. I've got some skills and some things, and there was a big christening coming up, and the christening font had been below the roof that was leaking, so it was all water stained. Some guys were trying to do some repairs, and the tar had come down on top of it. When you lifted the lid off, all the bowl was all crud and corroded and everything. And I thought, there's no way, you know, we can have a christening and lots of people, you know, come to see and they're going to dunk this wain, you know, and this horrible thing. So I took it upon myself, I'll fix that. So I took it in a side room and I stripped it all down, repaired the base, and I took it back to the bare wood and, you know, I polished the wood and took the grain back, polished it till it was something stunning. And then I took the christening bowl that held the water, took it into my work. I was an engineer in Rolls Royce at the time, and I got it plated and I polished it and I put it back together, and it was absolutely stunning. And the christening came, and the minister came, and he's like, we did the christening, and he said, and again, just to try and encourage people to kind of work, look at what Jamie Waters done. Look what Jamie done. He took this and the hours he would have put into it, and, you know, he'd probably get a scalp for two, and he did this, you know, and that's great. And everybody clapped, you know, that's fantastic. And I was like, ah, do you like it, Lord? And he went, pity you're a thief. I'm like, what? Pity you're a thief, Jamie. And I was like, Lord, how am I a thief? Well, you stole time from your employer to do that, didn't you? You stole material from your employer to, but I only polished it, Lord. You know, there's no negotiating with the Lord. When it's a sin, it's a sin, okay? And I went, yeah. So I went to my minister and said, hey, I know I've done this and it looks good, but, you know, I actually stole time from my employer to do that. We call it a homer, right? I've done a homer, do you know, for that. And I did ask my boss, is it okay to do a homer, and explain to him. But it wasn't for the Lord. And so I confessed to the minister, and he said, ah, you're making a big thing of this. And I said, no, this is a big thing. To me, this is a big thing. So I went to the manager in Rolls Royce, knowing that I'd probably lose my job from it, and said, look, I stole time. Do you know, we weren't doing much, and I polished this, and I plated it, and made it all look for this christening. And he just laughed. He said, we build in an acceptable loss for things like that, Jamie. You're making too. I said, no, can I pay for this? And he's like, no, you can't. Just don't do it again. And then I went back to the minister and I told him, you know, about that. And I was so convicted. I said, you know, they had this newsletter. And I said, I want to write about this and just confess this to the whole congregation. You know, and I did. And I wrote this story. How it's so easy to do things we think's right for the Lord when actually we're stealing. You see, we're talking about holiness. We're talking about doing things differently for the rest of the world. And as a young Christian, that was a valuable, valuable lesson for me to learn then rather than later on in life. We must never draw attention to ourselves, but we must always focus on God. And if I'm honest, I've seen this in worship concerts where the focus goes from God to those that are playing in the band. And God says, you know, guys, when you're thinking that's an act of worship, you've profaned it. I remember when we were in the vineyard, do you know, it was great because we had lots of worship leaders and stuff. And I remember we were doing a worship conference over in Edinburgh, and we had Brian Dotson, who was kind of top of the charts, you know, at that time. And we got to meet him, we had dinner with him. But during the concert, I remember, and the whole place was bouncing, you know, do it. And I can remember he was really doing it. And I watched the congregation go from God to Brian. Just get caught up in the whole momentum of the thing. And then Brian twigged it, and he just brought it all down, told the band to stop, and just went with a single guitar. And I talked to him about it after that, and he said, that's the danger in worship, Jamie. People can end up adulating the musicians rather than actually God. He says, you've got to be wary of that as a musician. We need to be careful, guys, when it comes to the altar of our lives. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Did a little research into this because I thought, that's quite an obscure text, Lord. What does that mean? And what I found out was there was a lot of heathen worship during those days, and sometimes it consisted of a raised step, sometimes as much as 50 steps. And what the priest or priestesses would normally do is, you know, that the service would be quite sensual, it would be quite sexual at times. As the priest and priestesses would kind of ascend, you could literally see up the robes. And this would trigger this kind of spiritual, you know, demonic, sensual frenzy amongst the people. And sometimes it would actually develop into like an orgy. And God says, you can't do that. You don't do that. You don't place temptation in front of people. Today, thankfully, we don't have to ascend, thank God, you know, because he descended. He descended so that we don't have to ascend. Even though Jesus knew what it meant to be equal with God, and he thought it not robbery to lay aside his majesty and come down and take the form of a servant. You and I don't have to lift ourselves up, guys, in any single form before God. We don't have to big ourselves up before God. When we come to worship, it's got to always be about him. There's also a law, and we're coming into land in a couple of minutes, of the burnt offering, because the altar was where you offered the burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 9, we find, you know, a challenging law, I would say. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. So the first thing that we learn about a burnt offering is it has to remain there all night through the seasons of the night, the night season. I think this is one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian walk with Jesus. You see, sometimes, maybe through a move of the Spirit of God, maybe in a congregation, maybe, you know, a conference, the presence of God is there and it's thick. There's confession of sin, there's gifts are flowing, do you know, and it's very easy to make a vow, to make a promise to God in that moment. Maybe it's a missionary, you know, speaking, challenging young people to go into the mission field, and you're there, maybe with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, and they're all willing to give their all to God, and folks make these promises, they raise their hand and say, yeah, I will go, send me, and they get caught up in the whole atmosphere of the crowd. The worship is so wonderful, and the speaker's such a motivational preacher, and the enthusiasm of the moment, we get caught up in it, and it's so easy in those moments to put yourself on the altar. But I can guarantee you there'll be what I call a night season, when the memory of that moment and the decision that you make starts to diminish. Where on Monday morning, maybe back at work, do you know, you find yourself all alone, you're in your 9-to-5 routine, you're just getting on with life. The challenge now is, can you keep that promise on the altar until it becomes a reality? Can you do that during the night season? Now, especially when there's no gathering of people, you're all alone, you know, you're at uni, you're at work, you're back in the factory or the office, there's no worship atmosphere, there's no motivational speaker, there's no sense of the presence of God, it's just a daily grind of 9-to-5 kind of work. And again, can I keep that on the altar? Will I keep that vow and that promise? It's hard, isn't it? I'm not saying it's easy, it's hard. But the hardest thing, even harder than that, it says, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. To me, one of the greatest challenges to the Christian life is to keep the fire burning throughout the night seasons. Let me say that again. To keep the fire burning during the seasons in the night. We can have meetings where we can all get excited, encourage one another, and guys, I love that. We need that. We need more of that. But here's the question. When I find myself in a night season, can I keep the fire inside me, the passion inside me? Do you know, when I'm all alone, burning for God? Oh, how this country needs a fire to be set in the hearts and the minds of so many. So it does. Can I keep the fire burning? Again, the offering demands the very best. God inspects it. He knows if it's genuine. Abraham was a man who frequently made offerings. You find in Genesis chapter 15, God gives them a promise. And Abraham says, how am I going to do this? And God says, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. That's what he asks. So Abraham goes and he gets them. And he spends hours probably inspecting them. He spends hours building this altar. He's checking that they're not having any defects in them. And then he says, he puts them on the altar. He fulfills every detail that God actually required of him. He builds actually 2 altars. And they're going to make a covenant together. Do you know, after hours and hours of work and labor, he finally presents what God had asked him to do to God. And then instead of God showing up The scripture says vultures show up. Wow. Let me say that again. Instead of God showing up, vultures show up. And Abraham spends the rest of the day defending what he'd put on the altar. You see, there's demonic influences and demonic forces, guys, that will try to get you to pull off the altar or distract you from remaining that thing on the altar. You've got to realize that. We are in a war, and he will do everything within his power to oppose you so that you get to take it back. But he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And you know, when we're together, we're even stronger. And you might have to stand there. You might have to keep fighting to keep on the altar that which you've already done. The Bible says, now when the sun was going down, a great darkness came, and Abraham experienced it. It's hard to defend what you can't see. And I wonder if the darkness was like, I know it's spiritual, you know, it's demonic, but I wonder, do you know whenever it's dark at night and you see the kind of clouds come over and it gets even darker? And then he came to the Lord, and the Lord reveals himself to Abram in a dream, but he tested him first. You see, God said to Abram a few verses before that, when Abraham is basically given up, he was basically giving up. He's making out his will, you know, and he's saying, I've no heir here, and I'm probably going to have to leave everything to my servant, you know, Eliezer. God said to Abram, I will give you a son. In fact, he said, Abram, just to give you some encouragement, go outside. He says, can you see all those stars? Can you see how many there are? So shall be your descendants. And the stars became to Abraham what the rainbow became to Noah. When he got discouraged, wondering, you know, is this ever going to happen? Am I ever going to have a child? All he had to do was look up and see the promise. But you know, it's really hard when the clouds come and you can't see the stars. That's where the maturity comes. When we can still know, do you know what? They're still up there. It's just something covering it. And then a few verses later it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, the horror, the great darkness, it fell upon him. So it did. Guys, the night seasons is the thing that we need to battle through. So to summarize, being a people who walk with Jesus as Abraham walked, as he walked with God, we need to be a people of the altar. The altar demands the best. The altar demands everything. Being a people of the altar results in a correct understanding of who God is and why it's worth it to give him everything. Revelation always comes before consecration. The altar is the meeting place with God. And the challenge is, can we keep our, do you know, yes on the altar still burning through the night seasons? And do you know what? Always remember, the promises are still there.